Our scripture reading today will be the 10th chapter of Deuteronomy. If you'd open your Bibles there, please, we'll be looking at the entire 10th chapter. Setting the context for this, Moses had just got done telling the nation Israel how close they came to being completely obliterated. And God almost destroyed them on multiple occasions, and he pointed that out last time as we worked our way through the 9th chapter. Now here's what happens, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 10. At that time, the Lord said to me, cut out for yourself two tablets of stone like the former ones and come up to me on the mountain and make an ark of wood for yourself. I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets, which you shattered, and you shall put them in the ark. So I made an ark of acacia wood and cut out two tablets of stone like the former ones and went up on the mountain with the two tablets in my hand. He wrote on the tablets, like the former writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them to me. Then I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark which I had made, and there they are as the Lord commanded me. Now the sons of Israel set out from Beeroth, Bena-Jahakan, to Moserah. There Aaron died, and there he was buried, and Eleazar his son ministered as priest in his place. From there, they set out to Gudgoda, and from Gudgoda to Jabatha, a land of brooks of water. At that time, the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to serve him, and to bless in his name until this day. Therefore, Levi does not have a portion or inheritance with his brothers. The Lord is his inheritance, just as the Lord your God spoke to him. I, moreover, stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights like the first time, and the Lord listened to me at that time also. The Lord was not willing to destroy you. Then the Lord said to me, arise, proceed on your journey ahead of the people, that they may go in and possess the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? Now, you're going to see a bunch of reoccurring themes here before we get to the end of this chapter, And there's a principle of hermeneutics, which is Bible interpretation, and that is, whenever something keeps being repeated, it's for emphasis. God's trying to make a point by way of repetition. We do that in our own life when we repeat something to the children or something and tell them, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, and repeat it. That's kind of what God's doing here. So follow along, beginning at verse 12. What does the Lord require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I'm commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you, above all peoples as it is this day. So, circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. So show your love for the alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and cling to him, and you shall swear by his name. He is your praise, and he is your God, who has done these great and awesome things for you, which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons in all, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. It's a very unique chapter in the Word of God. May God add his blessing to the reading of it and the exposition later. Will you join with me, please, in prayer? Our Father, we bow before thee today, having read this inspired text, and we certainly acknowledge your sovereign greatness that you state right here in this chapter. You are a gracious God. We certainly see that. You say you're the God of gods, the Lord of lords. We see that. You're great, you're mighty, you're awesome. You make it very clear from this very text this morning that you are in sovereign charge of everything in heaven. You're in sovereign charge of everything on earth. And you ask us to fear thee, and you ask us to love thee, and to obey thee, and serve thee, and defend thee. And you certainly say in this text that in order to do that, we need a circumcised heart. So, what we would ask that you would do, Lord, is that you would do a heart work in each and every one of us so that we would actually accomplish what you want us to accomplish. We ask that in Jesus' name, amen. Over the years, we've had the honor and privilege of having meals with many of our people. We had those fellowship dinners, and at some of those meals, I would like to ask the people, have you ever been in a situation where you thought you're going to die? And it was interesting to hear stories. We've had a couple of men who were out at sea, and they thought that they were actually going to die. We've had car wreck stories. If you want to hear one of the most amazing stories, I'll talk to Mo Hovius. I asked him if I could use this today, and he said that I could. He's had a couple of stories that I'm telling you. One of them's been written in a magazine, his survival, where he literally thought he was going to die. If you would have gone back to the people of Israel who are wandering around the wilderness about to go into the promised land, and you would have said, hey, have you ever been in a situation where you thought you were going to die? They'd go, no, no, not us. No, we're good. Life's been real fine. We've been wandering around the wilderness. Everything's just good. But if you'd have said to Moses, Moses, has this nation ever been in a situation where they were about to die? He'd have said, many times. Many times. Even though they lived their lives in some delusional fog, completely oblivious to the reality that they were on the verge multiple times of God exterminating them, Moses was very much aware of it. In fact, he says, if it would not have been for my intercession, this nation would have been completely destroyed. God would have killed you. These people had done horrible things. I mean, the mountain's on fire. Moses is up on top of the mountain. They're worshiping a golden calf, for goodness sakes. They got involved in immoral behavior, grumbling and doubting and demeaning God. I mean, that was their track record. So Moses wanted them to realize as they were about to go into this land, look, you need to remember the history and the reality of this stuff. And what he really wanted them to know is it was my intercessory prayer in which God graciously answered that prayer, and he didn't destroy you, but he gave you another chance by giving you the written word of God. In other words, after I came down and smashed the tablets because you were so far out of sync in your relationship with the Lord, I want you to understand God, in amazing grace, is giving you a second chance. I doubt, seriously, we begin to grasp the grace of God that's involved in any of us having a relationship with the Lord. It's certainly not anything we merit. It's certainly not anything we deserve. And I also doubt that most people don't understand how important the Word of God is to that relationship. In fact, let me be so bold as to say this. Without the written Word of God, it is impossible to have a relationship with God that's acceptable to God. It has to be based on the written Word of God. And this text certainly brings that out in living color. Now, there are four amazing grace provisions that Moses wants to remind Israel of as they are about to embark on crossing the Jordan going into that promised land. And the first provision is, once again, God gave his people the written word. I mean, that's what he says. At that time, the Lord said to me, cut out for yourself two tablets of stone like the former ones and come up to me on the mountain and make an ark of wood for yourself. And I'll write on the tablets of the words that were on the former tablets, which you shattered, and you shall put them in the ark. The written word of God, do not ever forget this from the book of Deuteronomy. The written word of God is key to a relationship with God that God deems as acceptable. Why do you think God starts with this? Because these people had been almost destroyed because they had rebelled against the written word of God. That's why. And he wants to reinforce the fact you need to base your relationship on the written word of God. If you're going to have a relationship with God, it's going to be based on the written word of God, and you must take it very seriously. Now, Moses doesn't bring this up, I don't think, to just open up a bunch of sore wounds from the past. I think he's bringing this up because he's warning these people. You have a track record of not listening to the Word of God. The fact is, Moses was called back up on the mountain, and that to him was amazing grace. The fact that God would actually call him back up on the mountain and then say to him, I'm going to give you my written word again, was something that Moses considered to be a very gracious act of God. And he was so overwhelmed that God would give them another chance and that God would give them again the written word of God. He said, I want you people to remember this. I want you to remember what almost happened here. God almost did not give you the word of God again, and you almost were left completely out of a relationship with him. Now, God did listen to the intercessory prayer of Moses, who'd been praying that God would not abandon his people. And when God invited him back up on that mountain to get the written word of God again, it obviously touched the heart of Moses. Now, this tells us something that's very important for you and me to learn from this. I don't know what your worst past sins of life are, and I don't care to know. But what I can tell you is this. Your past worst sins are not a total disaster if you learn from them. If you learn from those past failure sins that you've committed and you say, you know what? I see what the Word of God says about that and I'm not going to do that again. And if you will turn from the sin and turn to the Word of God, your past failures can actually become a prelude to great blessings. And that's what Moses is trying to do here. He's trying to say, I want you to remember your past failures. Now, keep focused on the Word of God and don't do it again. And Moses was responsible to prepare two stones that were like the first stones. He had to do his part and chisel them out. Then he needed to carry them up the mountain where God would again write on them. We learn also that he made an ark box. Now, there's some discussion as to whether or not Moses himself made a temporary ark box. The language would certainly seem to indicate that. Or if this is a reference to the ark box that ultimately was constructed by Bezalel in the book of Exodus, I'm not sure about this. But what this does show is that the Word of God was back in print by God, and it needed to be taken very seriously by the people of God. Because when Moses brought the Word of God down the mountain, it was to be put in that box, it was to be reverenced and guarded, and it was to be taught. Now, I am of the persuasion that many people who go to church don't have a clue as to how important the Word of God actually is to them being right with God, but it's paramount. If you were to ask most people what the ideal church is, what's the ideal leader, I doubt seriously the vast majority of people would say one who carefully guards the written word. One who carefully protects the written word. In fact, we live in a time where many ministries think it's stylish and contemporary to just have a platform with no pulpit in it. It's almost like to many people the pulpit just gets in the way. It gets in the way of the band. It gets in the way of the entertainment. There's a loosey-goosey informality that is existing in many places because they want to be so user-friendly. But here is God saying, the people who are going to go forward in a relationship with me are going to take my word very, very seriously. The kind of ministry that I will bless and the kind of people I will bless is one that sees the value of my written word. Now, I enjoy reading and researching things about New Testament Greek manuscripts. And we're getting ready down the road to do a new exposition on the book of Revelation on Sunday night. And it'll be a few weeks, but we're going to do it. And I have been just reading data pertaining to the book of Revelation and the Greek manuscripts. And there are over 300 preserved Greek manuscripts that come from the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries. Now my question is, why did God preserve all of that? There's no secular manuscripts that has these kinds of numbers. Why would God preserve all of that? So you can go hear a band? I think not. I think God is still saying to us what he said to Moses. You protect my word. You guard my word. You take it seriously. So there's the first thing that Moses wanted these people to remember. I want you to remember that God gave us a second chance. He gave us the written word. Secondly, God once again gave his people the priest. Verse 6, now the sons of Israel set out from Beeroth Bena-Jahakan to Moserah. There Aaron died, and there he was buried, and Eleazar his son ministered as the priest. And then you'll notice verse 8, from that time the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Now, if you don't have God-appointed leaders, it just becomes a free-for-all. So God says, look, I gave my written word, and then there needed to be leaders who took that word seriously. And after Aaron died, I saw to it that there was. There was Eleazar, his son, which would indicate that God did not take away the priesthood from Aaron. Aaron died. The reason he died is because he'd sinned against the Lord. And then also, I appointed the Levites, and they had responsibilities as well to take care of the word of God and to carry it and to guard it and to make sure that it was well protected. Now, the reason why I think he brings up Aaron and contrasts the Levi is the thing that got Aaron eliminated from going into the promised land was the fact that he had sinned against the Lord. The thing that would enable the Levites to carry the Ark and the Word of God into the promised land was their obedience. And I think he's contrasting that. One priest kind of blew it. This next group of priests, I hope they don't blow it. Now he gives a group of places there in verse 7. Gad, Gogda, and Japhath. And I have tried to track those places down. I'm telling you until my brain hurts. And here's what I can tell you. This is what I think is happening here. It appears to me that after the Lord made these priestly assignments, after Moses made these priestly assignments, he took them on a circular route when he replaced Aaron. Because Aaron was kind of in that Moses thing. He got judged when they hit that rock a couple of times at that water episode. So what it appears to me God did here, after he appointed these priests, is he said, I'm going to take you as a nation on a little walk. I'm going to see if you murmur and grumble again because of water. Because it looks to me like what he does here is he circles them back south toward the Gulf of Aqaba and away from the promised land. But then you'll notice that the text says that they ultimately came to the waters. And I think what God was showing the people here is, I'm taking you back to see if you've learned anything here. Learn that if you follow me, learn that if you obey my word, I'll lead you to the land of waters. I'll lead you to the place of blessing, which is exactly what he did here. So he gave them the leadership. The third provision is he gave his people his direction. Verse 10, I moreover stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights like the first time, and the Lord listened to me. That time also the Lord was not willing to destroy you. Then the Lord said to me, arise, proceed on your journey ahead of the people, that they may go in and possess the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. What an amazing display of grace here. The first time they were near the land, God said, you're not going in. You wouldn't obey me. You wouldn't listen to me. So you're not going in there. Kadesh Barnea. Now, he brings them back to the land, and his statement is, go get it. Go possess it. So what Moses is basically saying is, you need to understand what God has done here. He's given you a second chance. He's given you his written word. He's reestablished the leaders. And now he's on the verge of giving you the direction of going into this land. But then he gives this fourth provision. But God does have some expectations for his people. Once again, God gave his people his expectations. You know, it amazes me that we have expectations in every sphere and relationship that we have ever been involved in on this earth. When you're in a home, in a family, there are certain expectations there. When you go to school and you take classes at school, there are certain expectations that you have to meet. When you go on a job or you get an occupation or a career, you have to function with certain expectations. And yet, some people think when it comes to God, Almighty God. Oh, we don't really have any expectations. We can just be who we are. Now, I'll tell you this. The expectations that God has for His people are not tyrannical. In fact, when I go down through these expectations, I go, man, these are things you really want to do. We don't always hit the bullseye of the target completely, accurately, and perfectly, but they are things that you want to do. And Moses says to the people of Israel about to go into this promised land, since God has given you another chance, the written word of God you've got. You've got leaders that are protecting the written word of God. He's giving you the orders. Go over there and take the land. He has just 12 expectations for you. They're familiar expectations. They're really not new expectations. We've seen most of them as we've come thus far through the book of Deuteronomy. So he keeps repeating them because he says, you know, you just need to remember this stuff. And expectation number one, God expects his people to fear him. In verse 12, now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God? God is about to present a lofty picture of himself in this section, and you'll see it. He is a sovereign God. He's in control of everything in heaven and on earth, and he says, what I expect my people to do is fear me. That's an expectation, fear me. And the idea of fear is more than just reverence. Yara in Hebrew, it's a level of fear that would have a trembling attitude to it. It's not just a slapping on the back, friendly kind of me and God and the beach concept. This is a real reverent attitude. The Septuagint uses the verb phobeo, from which we get our English word phobia. So we're talking here about having a high, trembling reverence for Almighty God. God says, I expect my people, in view of everything I'm giving them, in view of everything I'm doing for them, I expect my people to fear me. Reverence me. Stand in awe of me. And this is not just an Old Testament mandate. As we've pointed out in previous studies, Psalm 33 says that fearing the Lord is something that causes God's protective eye to be on one who fears him. God said, I will actually monitor and care for one who fears me. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Romans chapter 3, verse 18, when you don't fear God, that's the mark of somebody who's lost, heading to eternal destruction. Romans 11:20, fearing the Lord is the key to right grace relationship with God. 2 Corinthians 7:1, fearing God is a critical theme of being holy. Colossians 3:22, fearing the Lord is the key to pleasing God in the work we do. Do your work, fear the Lord. 1 Peter 2:17, fearing God is the will of God. And finally, according to Revelation, fearing God is the key to praising God even in heaven. I say this to every one of us. There's a lot at stake in fearing God. And no wonder it's twice mentioned in this very context, because God wants his people to give him the reverential honor and stand in awe of who he is and what he deserves. This is something God expects of his people. You don't expect lost people to fear the Lord. They don't even acknowledge God. You do expect his people to fear the Lord. His second expectation is, I expect my people to walk in all my ways. That's what verse 12 says. And I expect you to walk in all his ways. Lifestyle choices. The idea of walking in all the ways of God shows up, at least from what I can count, 10 times in the book. God expects his people to govern their lives step by step daily in all their ways of life. God wants his people after this objective. He wants his people actually trying to understand his word and apply his word to real life situations. And some of those real life situations will be graphically described in the next chapters. But to walk in the ways of God, we must know the ways of God. And to know the ways of God, we must know the word of God. There should be a willingness with the people of God to know the word and apply the word. Especially in view of the fact that God has given His Spirit to His people in this dispensation. Every single one of us has the Holy Spirit in us, whose driving passion is that we know the Word and obey the Word. And you have those two things, the Spirit of God and the Word of God, working in harmony so that we can walk in ways that please the Lord. We're to walk His direction, not our direction. His third expectation is, I expect my people will love me. That's what He says in verse 12, and love Him. And by the way, it just doesn't happen automatically. I don't believe this happens automatically. This is somebody that really is after a right relationship with the Lord based on the Word. They fear the Lord, obey the Word, they love the Lord. That goes hand in hand. The Septuagint uses that word agape here for loving God, which is the highest kind of love. And the Hebrew text, ahab, describes a love that actually desires and breathes after something. So I'll just ask us a simple question. Is this what your heart breathes after? The Lord. Does your heart and mind breathe after knowing the Word of God so you can make choices in life that please Him? Is that what your heart's after? God says, that's what I want my people to be. And if they will have that as their goal, I'll bless them in every area of life. The fourth expectation is, I expect my people to serve me. That's what He says in verse 12. And serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. God wants His people serving Him, not half-heartedly. He wants them serving Him wholeheartedly with all their heart and with all their soul. And that phrase, our heart, occurs, as I can count it, some 22 times in this book of Deuteronomy. God wants His people wholeheartedly serving Him. You can't even get some people to come to church. I mean, here you have this, wholeheartedly serve me, and you can't even get some people who have enough, whatever it is, to get up and go faithfully to church. They'll sit home and make excuses. And when you ask people, would you serve the Lord, it's like pulling teeth. Well, don't be walking around telling people you're in a right relationship with God if that's your attitude. And if you don't want to serve the Lord with all your heart, by all means, don't. That's what I would say to anybody. Don't do it. Don't sing in the choir. Don't give. Don't pray. Don't come to church. Don't volunteer for anything. Don't serve in the Sunday school. Don't serve in the nursery. I mean, just live life your way. But you're the one that'll be the loser for it. Because what God says is, I want my people serving me, loving me, walking in my ways, fearing me. And when they serve me, I want them serving with all their heart. And if you don't do that, you're going to miss out on many blessings and rewards. His fifth expectation is, I expect my people to guard and obey my word. Now, I find verse 13 very fascinating in the context. Notice what says after he says, serve the Lord with all your heart and soul, and keep the Lord's commands and His statutes, which I'm commanding you today for your good. That's that word shamar. I want you carefully guarding the Word of God. So, serving the Word of God has to be in the context of guarding the Word of God. So there's no such thing as acceptable service to God that says, I'm going to serve God my own way. That's not acceptable to God. It has to be in the context of what the Word of God actually sanctions as being service. And here's what I think is just so sad. Look at the end of verse 13. I'm commanding you today for your good. Do you see that? For your good. People think, if I get that serious about the Bible, and if I get that serious about understanding it and applying it to my life, and I really get serious about obeying it and serving the Lord, I'm going to have a dull life. I'll tell you this. According to this, you're heading to the good life, the best life you could have ever had. God doesn't give these things to His people because He needs them. He's saying, look, you put yourself on this path, you put yourself on this course, I'm doing this for your good. Everything I'm telling you to do is for your good. This is what gives you a relationship with me that I can bless. His sixth expectation is, you need to acknowledge my sovereign supremacy. Verses 14 and 15, behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens and the earth and all that is in it. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you above all the peoples, as it is this day. A few weeks ago on a Sunday night, I shared that I've been trying to think through all of the books of the Bible with the idea of coming up with a theme for the Bible. And I keep coming back to this as a theme from Genesis to Revelation, the sovereignty of God. What I mean by that is God is the supreme ruler over everything and everyone. He's the supreme ruler of everything between Genesis and Revelation, the Alpha and Omega. He is the supreme ruler over creation. He's the supreme ruler over history. He's the supreme ruler over the future. And in these two areas, God said, I want my people always to remember two things about my sovereignty. Number one, I'm sovereign over all the heavens and the earth. See, God's people can lose sight of that in this twisted world. They can start thinking God isn't sovereign over all things in heaven and on earth. God said, I expect my people to understand this about me. I am sovereign over all things in heaven. I am sovereign over all things on earth. I control everything in heaven. I control everything on earth. I don't have to report to you. You may not understand what I'm doing, but you can be sure of this. I know what I'm doing. And when it looks to you like the world isn't even making sense, here's where you can find your confidence. God is sovereign over everything. The second area of sovereignty that he wants his people to remember is, I have loved you and chose you. I'm sovereign over who I love. I'm sovereign over who I chose. And God basically says there in verse 15, I control all the people in the earth, and out of all the people in the earth, I decided I was going to choose your forefathers. I chose them. And then I also decided I was going to choose you. And we know from Paul's writings, the same is true regarding every single believer in Jesus Christ. Because God says, I'm the same God who chooses individuals and I elect them to salvation. So God says, there are two things I don't want you ever to lose sight of as my people. Number one, I'm sovereign over everything. And number two, in my sovereignty, I chose you. Do you grasp this? I mean, does this begin to sit in your mind and heart? The sovereign God, the supreme God who rules over everything in heaven and on earth, chose little Israel and chose little me and you. God said, don't ever forget that. His seventh expectation is you'll circumcise your hearts and not be stiff-necked. Now don't overlook what's stated in verse 16. So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. To be in a right relationship with God, you're going to have a change of heart. It's not my words, those are his. You need a heart surgery, and that heart surgery can only be performed by God. And so in this dispensation, to have this heart surgery, you're going to need Jesus Christ in your life. Let's say it another way, Jesus Christ in your heart. God expects his people to have hearts and minds that are not living in proud rebellion against him. He expects his people to have hearts and minds that are tender and pliable and submissive to his word. He wants his people to have teachable hearts. And he gives them four explanations as to how this works. God says, I'm the only great, mighty, awesome God. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and Lord of lords, the great and mighty and awesome God. God says, I do not want my people proud. I want them humble. I expect my people to know that I am God. There's no God above me. There's no God other than me. I am the only true God in existence. Secondly, because your God does not show partiality or take a bribe. That's important. He says at the end of verse 17, this awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. Now listen, listen very carefully to this. I don't care how successful you may think you are, if you do not have a circumcised heart, there's no way you're going to heaven. No way. You can try to bribe God, make a deal with God. You can try to come up with some human standard that you're going to present as evidence as to why you think God should let you go into heaven. But unless you have a circumcised heart, you're not getting in there. And the only way to get a circumcised heart is believe in Jesus Christ. Invite Him into your life and your heart will be changed. His third explanation is, I'm a God who executes justice for widows and orphans. In other words, God said, I want you to understand something. You people think you're so high and mighty. Well, I'll tell you what. I am the majestic sovereign God, and I look out for the welfare of the poor, the down and the out people. See, what was problematic for Israel is they never saw themselves in any of these categories. They never saw themselves as down and out people. They saw themselves as people that deserved things. They thought they deserved the promised land. That's what Moses is doing here. He's shattering that thinking. And fourthly, he says, God is a God who cares for aliens, and you used to be aliens. You were in the land of Egypt, and God came and got you. You know, I don't need some protest movement to tell me how important people are who are red, yellow, black, and white. I don't need it. I don't need it. I don't need people harping to me. I see that in the scriptures right here. Everybody's precious in the sight of God. Everybody. I mean, God says, I'm the one who takes care of everybody. I'm the one who allows people to be born. I'm the one who saves people. And frankly, if you check your history books, and I don't get this. I do not get this for the life of me because I've read on this stuff. When you go back in history and you come to terms with the men of God who knew the word of God, they preached against slavery. Jonathan Edwards was a strong proponent preaching against slavery, as was David Livingston in Africa. He preached and taught against slavery, that it was wrong, as did William Wilberforce in Britain, who taught that it was wrong. I don't understand how those Southern Baptists in the South tried to convince people slavery's okay when you read this. There's no such sanction of slavery. God says, I care for all kinds of people. His son died for all kinds of people. So what God says is, don't be thinking of yourself as high and mighty, that you're more dominant than other people, because you need to understand this. I take care of widows and orphans, and I take care of aliens. His eighth expectation is, now here we come back to this again. I want my people to fear me. See, now he repeats the theme. Verse 20, you shall fear the Lord your God. 14 times in the book of Deuteronomy, God says, I want you to fear me. You cannot have a proper relationship with the Lord if you do not have fear and reverence for God. And hopefully this church helps promote that. Because if we're not promoting that, we're not doing our job here. The ninth expectation is, God says, I expect my people to serve me. Six times in Deuteronomy, he brings that theme up again in verse 20. You shall serve him. Serve the Lord because you love the Lord. Serve the Lord because you fear the Lord. You have different gifts. You have different abilities. You have different talents. You have different skills. But God says, I want all my people recognizing the supremacy that I have on their lives, and I want all my people serving me. And then his tenth expectation is, I expect my people to cling to me. That's what he says in verse 20, and cling to me. That's an interesting word, dabak, in Hebrew. It's a word that means, I want my people glued to me in this relationship. I want my people understanding my word and glued to me. I want them cemented in their relationship with me. Now, do you think that's happening? Come on. You listen to people talk, they're glued to anything but God. They're not clinging to the Lord. They're clinging to some other false hope that isn't even hope. God says, my people, of all people, they should be people clinging to me. And then I want my people defending my name. At the end of verse 20, and you shall swear by my name. I want my people viewing me as sacred. I want my people, when they take oaths, they take them in my name. They reverence me when they're making their allegiances. I want them, as it were, acknowledging who I am. And then finally, I expect my people to praise me. Verse 21, he's your praise, and he's your God, who's done these great and awesome things for which your eyes have seen. God says, I want my people worshiping me. Three reasons. Number one, He's our God. He's our God. Number two, He's done great and awesome things which we have seen. And number three, He gives this illustration. He expanded our numbers. God did it. He did it for Israel. He's done it for us. We didn't do it. He did it. This God did all of this for people, and they rejected Him the first time. So when you come to this chapter, He says, I'm giving you another chance. I'm giving you another chance to get it right. And if you will, this time, when you cross the Jordan, follow this formula right here, you're going to go on to the greatest blessings of your life. But what's so tragic is Israel didn't do it. Oh, there was a brief moment where they had little temporary victories under the days of Joshua, but by the time you get to the book of Judges, everybody's doing that which is right in their own eyes. They're not serious about the Word of God and the will of God. In spite of all the things they saw God do, they just didn't obey this. And neither have we. There isn't a person here today who's met these expectations perfectly. In fact, this law, and this is part of the law, is designed to show we need help. And what we need is we need the grace of God. And if you've never invited Jesus Christ into your life, you need to understand this. You are not going to heaven in the heart condition that you are in. It's never going to happen. Which is exactly why Christ came and went to the cross. He took the wrath of God. He took our failures and sins on that cross. And when you believe on Him, you're given life. And He will come in and He will transform your mind and transform your heart. So if you've not trusted Him, do it today. Let's pray. If you've never believed in Jesus Christ, just admit the truth. You're a sinner like all of us. When we've gone through this list of things, something has to have registered with you when you go, I haven't measured up to that. So admit it and ask Jesus Christ to come into your life and change it. Father, we thank You for grace. Thank You that You gave Israel another chance. I pray that the story of what happened to Israel will not be the story of what happens to us. I pray we'll be people who will go to work on these very expectations, and they're very reasonable for us to have these expectations. I pray we'd fear Thee, love Thee, obey Thee, serve Thee. I pray we would defend Thee. I pray we would be people who would praise Thee and worship Thee. For anything that You've done today, thank You for that. In Jesus' name, amen.